Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. Those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, we've just wrapped up our studies in 1 Timothy on the mystery of godliness. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll begin a new series on the revelation of Jesus Christ from the book of Revelation. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are as well. I trust it'll be a blessing to us. But in the meanwhile, I thought it might be helpful to at least stick our toe, dip our toe back into the Psalter, into the Psalms for at least a few weeks. If you were with us last Sunday evening for our joint shepherding group, we were reminded that in a sense, each psalm is an entity in itself. In a sense, each psalm is its own unit, its own poem or song, as it were. You can look at a psalm individually, but at the same time, you can also back up. You can look at the big picture, and you can see something of flow and movement and directions in the book of Psalms. In the Psalter, that is, there are ups and downs in the Psalms. Just like in the Christian life, we have our ups and downs. In the book of Psalms, in the Psalter, there's ups and downs, and yet there's a direction, there's a purpose, there's a flow. And the book of Psalms climaxes in this great crescendo of worship and joy and praise. And so in that sense, the book of Psalms is a lot like the Christian life. We have our ups and downs, right? You have ups and downs, but your life has purpose. Even the downs have a meaning and a direction. There's a trajectory to your life. You have ups and downs, but you're going somewhere. You're headed toward this eternity of worship, joy, and praise. And so in that sense, the book of Psalms mirrors the Christian life. And so we're calling this study the life's journey through the Psalms because I think in a unique way, the book of Psalms helps us navigate the ups and downs of life. It helps us express the ups and downs in life while keeping our eye on the purpose and the direction, that eternity of worship, joy, and praise. So anyway, there's a number of reasons I thought it might be helpful to, at least for a couple weeks, to kind of slip back into the book of Psalms. For one thing, it's just kind of practical. I'm looking forward to beginning a new series in the book of Revelations. And since I'm going away on study leave, I thought it'd be kind of odd to begin a new series for 1 week and then go away for a couple of weeks. But also, a lot of things I'm hoping to do over the study leave, but one I'm hoping to do is to have a little more time to do some background reference work, research on the book of Revelation before I dive into that again. But also, frankly, just picking up where we left off in the Psalms, the next two Psalms, this one and the one we'll be looking at, Lord willing, for Easter, seem to be particularly relevant, just particularly timely. And so I guess for that and a number of other reasons, I thought it'd be good for us to jump back into the book of Psalms. Our text this morning, then, is Psalm 13, beginning with verse 1, as we consider together the long wait. The long wait. Psalm 13, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, sometimes life does seem like just a long wait. We're always waiting for answers to prayer, waiting for good news, waiting for progress, waiting for some resolution to our difficulties. Sometimes it just seems like we're always waiting. Sometimes, Lord, it just seems like we just can't wait any longer. Sometimes we feel like we can't even make it another day. And Lord, if there's anyone with us this morning that just is to that point where you just feel like I can't make it another day, I pray, Lord, that this might be that person's daily bread. That you might give us the strength we all need this morning to hang in there one more day. We ask, Lord, we pray your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes it just seems like all the birds are singing. You know, sometimes it just seems like everything's going your way. You got a song in your heart, and it seems like you can do no wrong. You know, sometimes you feel like you're walking on air, and it just seems like your life is nothing but happiness, joy, and peace. Sometimes the Christian life is like that. Okay, but it doesn't always feel that way. Sometimes the Christian life is just hard. It's slow. It's long. Sometimes the Christian life feels damp and dark and dreary, regardless of the weather. I mean, I love the weather. The weather is beautiful, and certainly bad weather doesn't help. But sometimes, regardless of the weather, Christian life just seems gloomy. It seems dark and damp. It seems lonely and cold. Sometimes you feel like you're just slogging through life. You're just walking through the fog, and you don't think you can handle it anymore. Like, again, it's not always like that. There's moments, certainly great moments, memorable moments of joy and life and peace, but there are times in the Christian life when you just feel like I can't do this any longer. When the grief and the weariness or the discouragement, the depression, the stress or whatever it might be just seems to be too much. When you feel like there's no answers to prayers, there's just no good news, and it just seems to go on and on and on. And there are times when you long for the sun to come out, as it were. There's moments, there's times when you feel like you can't make it another day, and you just long for the Lord to shine on us and to smile on us. And that's what we want to consider together this morning, that sometimes we just long for that. We long for the Lord to smile on us. Look with me at our text. Beginning with verse 1, David says, "How long, O Lord?" You know it's David because the heading says to the choir master, a psalm of David. And we saw last Sunday evening during our shepherding group, we were reminded that there's something wonderful about many of the psalms. They can be so expressive. They're so personal. They're so expressive of them. They're emotive. You know, they're very expressive of our feelings. And yet at the same time, and this is kind of curious how psalms can often be very personal and at the same time almost deliberately vague. Because to be honest, there's a lot of things about David's life that you and I probably couldn't really relate to. I mean, you know, being anointed as the king, all the political intrigue, and there's a lot of things in David's life that could potentially kind of feel like a put distance between us and David. But the Psalms are wonderful in that they often don't give us those details. All the specifics are missing. We don't know what David's struggling with. He just says, "How long, O Lord?" And so it's both personal and raw and expressive, but at the same time so deliberately vague that we're not distracted by the differences between our lives and David's life. Instead, you hear David say, "How long, O Lord?" And you resonate with that because you too have felt like that before. Maybe you feel like that right now. Sometimes it seems like God has completely forgotten us. You know, it's one, we don't expect our every prayer to be answered right away, but sometimes it just, you know, you're waiting, and you begin to think that, well, it just seems like God has forgotten us. And so David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Sometimes it seems that way. It seems we've slipped through the cracks. We don't have God's attention. He's distracted. His mind is somewhere else. Sometimes it seems like God's completely forgotten us. Sometimes it seems almost like God is even angry with us. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" David is coming perilously close to accusing God of wrongdoing, accusing God of forgetting the covenant, of forgetting him altogether. You know, you have a tiff, a conflict, an argument, a quarrel with your spouse. And it's not always wrong. I don't think necessarily wrong if you mutually agree that, you know, I just need some time alone, get my thoughts together before I say something I shouldn't say, before I say something I can't take back. I don't think that's necessarily wrong, you know, to say, let's just give me a break a minute, let me get my thoughts together. I don't think it's necessarily wrong for a couple to take a kind of a mutually agree to get our thoughts together. But then you get up the next morning and he's still not talking to you. she's still angry. He's obviously avoiding you. You know, there are moments like that when it's clear that there's tension. It's palpable. The other person is mad at you. That's the way David feels about God. How long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is not just feeling like God's forgotten me. This is feeling like God is angry at me. He's holding something against me. He's bitter. Is there something unresolved here? How long, O Lord? Sometimes it feels like that, as if God is angry with us. Earlier, we looked at Proverbs 16, 14 and 15. Again, you might want to keep this place marked in the Psalms, but you may want to flip over to Proverbs again. Proverbs 16, 14 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. And the idea is that when the king is angry, when he's wrathful, when he is wroth, that's not a good sign. You know, when the king is angry, something's going to happen. When the king is angry, someone's going to get punished. When the king's angry, somebody's going to die. A king's wrath is a messenger of death. So when the king is angry, that's not a good sign. The king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Imagine you're summoned into the royal presence. You don't know what it is. Could be any number of things. Anytime you're summoned into the presence of the king, that would be an extraordinary event. Imagine you come into the presence of the king. You come into the royal throne room, and as you do, the king is visibly angry. Not a good sign. If you have any sense about you at all, you're immediately going to be deferential. You're going to be respectful. You're going to try to appease his wrath. You're going to try to propitiate him. You don't want the wrath of the king. You don't want to be put to death. And so if you have any sense at all, you're going to try to be respectful. You're not going to further inflame the situation, but you're going to try to appease him. You're trying to calm him, satisfy his concerns. A king's wrath is a messenger of death. A wise man will appease it. But in the light of a king's face, there's life. Imagine instead you're summoned into the royal presence. And again, you don't know what it is, and you have butterflies in your stomach. Your mind goes a thousand different places. Imagine you as you hesitantly approach or enter the royal throne room, the king looks up, and when he sees you, he smiles. And his face lights up. And we use that expression in the English. You know, your face lights up. Imagine you're summoned, you drop everything, you come to the royal throne room, you don't know what to anticipate. The king looks up and immediately he smiles when he sees you. That's a good sign. When the king is pleased, when his face lights up, that's a good sign. Proverbs says, in the light of a king's face, there's life. And his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Remember that ancient Palestine was not like ancient Egypt. Ancient Egypt had the Nile River, which was fed by all the tributaries and streams and springs coming out of the mountains. And so the Nile River was extremely reliable and dependable. Every year at the same time, it overflowed its banks, had very rich, fertile soil. Ancient Palestine was not like that. It was a different world. They were very, very dependent on the day's weather. So you're a farmer in ancient Palestine, and it's the spring, and you see spring clouds coming, that's a good news. That means you're going to get rain, and that means everything's going to grow. It means you're going to have life, you're going to have faith, everything's going to green up. That's a good sign. That's a blessing. Well, when the king smiles, it's like that. In the light of a king's face, there's life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. When you're on the good side of the king, when the king takes a liking to you, that's a good sign. That's a good thing. And that's what David wants from God. That's what David misses. The light of God's face, the smile of God's face. You know, he feels like he's under God's wrath. And he misses God's smile. Every book of the Bible is different, obviously, and so we approach each book a little bit differently. And one thing we've been doing with the book of Psalms periodically, when we get back into the Psalms, is that we illustrate it from portions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that kind of question and answer tool that we often use. The Psalms are wonderfully expressive, particularly Psalm 13, wonderfully expressive of David's personal feelings and emotions. But I think the Catechism is helpful because it summarizes many of the truths, the doctrines that underlie David's feelings and his experiences. And I think it's particularly helpful in this case. Question 17 of the Catechism says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? What happened with the fall? What happened with Adam and Eve? What happened when mankind fell? Well, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Okay, because of the fall, mankind has fallen into sin and misery. That's the world today. We live in a state of sin and misery. Well, what does that mean? What kind of sin are we talking about? Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? Okay. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Okay, so if mankind has fallen into sin and misery, what's the sin we're talking about? Well, the Catechism says, first of all, there's our sin nature, okay, which is commonly called original sin, that I'm a sinful person, I'm born with a sinful nature. And then there's the actual sins that proceed from my sinful nature. Because I'm sinful, I sin. And so falling into sin means I'm both a sinful person and I do sinful things. So mankind has fallen into a state of sin and misery. The sin is the sin of the old nature, the sinful nature, and the sins I actually commit. Well, what's the misery? Well, what's the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Mankind has fallen into a state of sin and misery. The sin is the sinful nature and all the sins that flow from that. And the misery is we've lost communion with God. We're under his wrath and curse. We're liable to all the miseries in this life. We're liable to death itself and the pains of hell forever. And that's what David feels like. He feels like he has lost communion with God. He feels like he is under God's wrath and curse. This is what he says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You know what he means by taking counsel in his own soul. You know, to take counsel is to get advice. People would gather together and take counsel. David says, how long do I have to take counsel in my own soul? In other words, because you have forgotten me, O Lord, because you are hiding your face from me, because I can't talk to you, because I've lost communion with you, all I can do is try to figure this out myself. And so here is David, and he's stewing. Maybe he's pacing. He's going over this in his mind over and over again. Sometimes there's something that weighs on you, and you just can't let it go. You can't shake it. You can't stop thinking about it. You're preoccupied. You're vexed. You're perplexed, and your mind goes over and over and over. And David is saying, how long? How long is this going to go on? This thing is haunting me. It's weighing me. I can't stop thinking about it. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Well, again, the Psalms often deliberately leave out a lot of details, so we don't know what enemy David has in mind here. Perhaps it's King Saul. When King Saul, it was in a jealous rage, seeking to have David put to death in order to preserve the throne for his own son, Jonathan. Maybe that's what David is referring to, the enemy, King Saul. Maybe it's the Philistines, or the Moabites, or the Midianites, or maybe this was after David was king, and maybe this is Absalom, his own son, traitorously trying to steal the throne. We don't know what enemy David has in mind here, but the point is that David feels defeated. That's what's going on. He feels defeated. How long is this going to go on? And so he says, verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Sometimes it seems that God's completely forgotten us. It seems like God is angry with us. But the answer is to go directly to God. Because it's a problem that only the Lord can resolve. David feels like he's cut off from God. He feels like he's lost communion with God. He feels like he has no help, no resource, and no choice but just to take counsel of his own soul and figure it out himself. But the fact is, the only real answer is to go directly to God and to resolve this between himself and God, because it's a problem that only the Lord can resolve. If the Bible wasn't true, if if Christianity wasn't true, there's any number of ways, you know, you could resolve this. If this is just a feeling, well, then you could distract yourself with entertainment, or you could self-medicate with alcohol, or you could just blame it on an overactive conscience, or your religious upbringing, or you know, there's any number of ways. If this was just a feeling, there's other ways, there are many ways you could kind of numb that feeling and try to quiet your conscience. But the fact is, the Bible's true, and this is a real problem, and therefore God is the only one who can resolve it. And so the answer is to go directly to God. Even though David says that he feels cut off from God, this psalm is proof that he's not. Because in this very psalm, he is taking his complaint to God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You can sense that maybe David has been stewing on this, almost like a lawyer who is preparing his court for trial. And you know what happens when we do that? We get inside our own head, and we cut ourselves off from God. We cut ourselves off from one another. There's nobody to interrupt us. There's nobody to break our flow. There's no one to catch us. There's no one to correct us. And so what happens is we become more and more hardened in our feelings. We become more and more convinced in our own rightness. And so it becomes a downward spiral, whether you're going over your own miseries or you're angry at yourself or you're mad at God or whatever it is. There's no one there to interrupt. There's no one to break the cycle. And so you become more and more convinced of your own reasoning. Your logic becomes more and more rock solid, and you're just spiraling further and further down. And there's no way out of that pit. You cannot resolve these things yourself. The only answer is to take it to God. So even though David is saying, God, you've forgotten me, and I you've hide your face, here in verse 3 he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David wants God to smile on him. To shine on, like the king that looks up and smiles when he sees you. That's what David wants. He wants he wants God to show favor on him. He wants God to smile on him. But also, he wants to smile. Light up my eyes. You know, I can only do this for so long. This is weighing on me. It's wearing me. It's sapping all my strength. And I know I can't be happy all the time, but I got to be happy sometimes. And so he's crying out to God, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, I can't take this any longer. This is what David is saying. I can't take it anymore. I need some encouragement. I need some hope. I need some good news, Lord. We don't want the enemy to have the last word. David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David doesn't want his enemy to have the last word. Again, we don't know what particular enemy David is thinking of in this case. In the same way, I don't know who you consider to be your enemies. Sometimes we do make enemies in life. Sometimes it's unavoidable. You know? Sometimes it's our own fault. It's our own foolishness. But nevertheless, we sometimes make enemies. Maybe you feel like right now your spouse is your enemy. Maybe you're acting like a spouse, like an enemy toward your spouse. You know, I don't know who you think of as your enemy. Sometimes you're your own worst enemy. Sometimes I think we all have certain self-destructive habits where we get into situations, our ways of responding to stress or to temptations or whatever are not healthy. Maybe like David, where we get stuck inside of our own head. We all have sort of self-sabotage, these things that we do that aren't good for ourselves. Sometimes you are your own worst enemy. I don't know who your enemy might be this morning. Despair, depression, anger, frustration, a lack of self-control, ego, pride. We know that we all have one enemy, the evil one, who knows how to press your buttons. He knows how to pull our strings. And one minute, it may be appealing to your pride and your ego. And the next minute, it makes you anxious and fearful. And the next minute, you're fed up and you're impatient and you lash out. And we have there's an evil one who knows how to press our buttons and pull our strings and make us want to try to control things ourselves and do things ourselves in our own strength. We don't want him to win. whatever. You don't want your depression to get the best of you. Your mouth. You don't. Whatever it is that haunts you, that fights you, that struggle with. We don't want the enemy to have the last word. We don't want the enemy to win. That's what David says. Do something, Lord. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. I don't want the Philistines to get the best of me. I don't want the Midianites to get the best of me. I don't want my own fears and my own anxieties, my unbelief. I don't want anything to get the best of me. We don't want the enemy to have the last word. We don't want the enemy to win. And so we cry out to God. Sometimes we just long. We long for this. We long for God to smile on us. But we can still rejoice in him even while we wait. The Shorter Catechism goes on to say, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Okay, mankind has fallen into sin and misery. But has God left us there? Has he abandoned us to just perish in sin and misery? And the answer, of course, is no. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So while mankind has fallen into sin and misery, God has not left us there, but out of his own good pleasure has entered into a covenant of grace, a promise arrangement to save us by a Redeemer. You know, again, one of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that it gives voice to our feelings, our experiences. It helps us articulate and express things that maybe we would be reluctant to acknowledge or recognize, things we'd be afraid to say. There's something about the Psalms that can also be often almost raw. Again, David comes perilously close to accusing God of sin. And yet it can be such a great comfort because you come to a passage like this and you discover, well, it's not just me. It's not just me. David felt that way too. God's people sometimes feel this way. It can be an enormous comfort. It's almost like the Psalms put words to our feelings and our experiences and our emotions. But they're not just our words. And of course, they're not even just David's words. This is Scripture. These are the words of the Lord. And maybe to be a little more specific, The Psalms, the Psalter, are the words of the Anointed One, the words of the King. Now, not every psalm is specifically about a king or from the king. Not every psalm is written from by King David, for example. And yet, the Psalms as a whole certainly orient around and express the Anointed One. Remember, David was the Anointed One, the man of God, the one chosen by God to be king. And so, more than anything else, the Psalms are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. We have here something not just an expression of what we experience and what David experienced, but what Christ experienced on our behalf. I mean, unlike anybody else, Christ willingly came into this world of sin and misery. And you can almost put these words in his mouth. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You imagine Christ there in the garden. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? God the Father turned his face away from Christ, as it were, when Christ was on the cross. As Christ was bearing the sins of his people, there Christ was burdened as the sin bearer. And we sense in the psalm not just our own suffering, and the kinship we have in our sufferings with one another. But these are in many ways the words of Christ crying out. Even as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the same way, you can imagine him saying something to this effect. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The point being that God has not abandoned us to a state of sin and misery, but out of his own good pleasure, he's entered into a covenant of grace to save us through a Redeemer. Sometimes we may feel like God has abandoned us, but that isn't true. Now, the Catechism goes on to talk about justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then it asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption and sanctification. When I enter into this covenant of grace with the Lord, when I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm justified, which means not only am I forgiven, you know, my sins are placed upon Christ, but also his righteousness is placed upon me, and I get the credit for his righteous acts, and so I'm not just forgiven, I'm declared righteous. We call that justification. Adoption is when we are welcomed into the family of God. Because you're declared righteous in Jesus, you are welcomed to the family as a child of God, as a son or a daughter of God. You're given all the rights of a son of God. That means that you can come to the God and call him Abba, Father. And furthermore, in Christ, you're sanctified, which means you're set apart, you're dedicated to God, to a life of service. And progressively, God is growing you and changing you. We call that justification, adoption, and sanctification. Well, Catechism says, what are the other benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And it says, well, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. In other words, sometimes it may feel like God has abandoned us, but that isn't true. If I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, I have been justified. I've been declared righteous, and you've been adopted into the family of God. You're a child of God, and you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You belong to God in a special way, and you've been consecrated to his purposes, and he's teaching you, and he's growing you, and he's changing you. And therefore, you have the assurance of God's love. You have peace of conscience. You know you're forgiven. You're righteous. In Christ, you're right with God. You have joy in the Holy Ghost. You have increase of grace, and you have perseverance there into the end. Sometimes you feel like, I cannot make it another day. Sometimes you feel like you're hanging on by the skin of your teeth, but that's not true. That's just not true. If you are in Christ, you have an increase of grace and perseverance to the end. And that means that God will give you the strength you need, not just for this day, but for every day. Sometimes we might feel like God has abandoned us, but that isn't true. And the very act of talking to God and turning to God is the very first step back to God. Again, you would almost think that what David's doing is wrong. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is just so raw, it's almost audacious. You would almost think, David, don't say such things. Keep these thoughts to yourself. But that's exactly the wrong way to think. The danger is before David prayed this, when he was taking counsel in his own soul, when he's talking to himself, when he cuts off himself from God and from others, and he's just stuck inside his own head and his own thoughts, and that's where he's getting worse and worse. He's no one to correct him, no one to help him. These thoughts become hardened. Again, like an attorney who's preparing to go to court and he's preparing his case, you know, the more you go over it, the more you feel like your case is absolutely airtight. You become completely convinced that you're justified in your anger. You're justified in your self-pity. You have a genuine, legitimate complaint against God, and you're completely convinced of it until you finally go to God. And it's in that act of finally turning to God and talking to God. That's the key step in bringing you back to God. David here is like an attorney who, absolutely convinced that he has a case, dares to come before God, but in the very act of bringing his case before God, it begins to crumble in his hands. In verse 5, he says, but nothing's happened. I mean, nothing in the psalm indicates that circumstances have suddenly changed. The only thing that's changed is that David is no longer taking counsel in his own soul, and he's now coming to God, and he's pouring it all out. And just the very act of bringing these things before God, David sees just the absurdity of what he's been thinking. It's kind of like when you can't sleep at night, and you're lying there in bed, and you begin thinking things. And you know, sometimes at night, you think you've come to great insight. You come to these conclusions, and then you wake up the next day in the light of day. That didn't make any sense. What was I so mad about? What was I so upset about? Well, the psalmist says, Lord, in thy light shall I see light. And that's sort of what's going on here. That as long as David is inside his own head with his anger and his complaints and his thoughts, and it all seems to make sense. But now, the very act of pouring it out before God, the very act of talking to God and turning to God is the first step back to God. Because he can't even finish his argument. He catches himself. Wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. He says, wait, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. Here he is. He's the one complaining against God. And then it's like, wait a minute. Your love is the one thing I can depend on. Your love is the one thing that's reliable. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. What am I talking about? David comes to his senses. He says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. It's me that I can't depend on. I can't trust my own thoughts. I can't trust my own feelings. It's you, Lord, I can rely upon. I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Again, God has not abandoned us. He's entered into a covenant with us. He's made a promise with us. He's entered into a covenant with us to save us. In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 119, verse 76, the psalmist says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. Sometimes we take sort of a perverse comfort in our own thoughts, in my own rightness, in my own anger. I feel this time I'm justified at being mad at God, or this time I'm justified at being mad at my spouse. And we take a certain perverse comfort in that pride and that ego. Well, that's your choice, I suppose. You can take comfort in that, or you can take comfort in the unchanging love that God has for you, that he's promised to you in the gospel. It's humbling. It's humbling. For David to come and say all these things before God and then see the absurdity of it, it's humbling. But, you take comfort in yourself and your own self-righteousness, or you take comfort in the steadfast, unchanging love of God that's promised you in the gospel, that even though we can be so angry and so foolish and so wrongfully accuse God, he still loves us and he forgives us. The psalmist says, let your steadfast love comfort me. Let that be my comfort. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. God has not abandoned us. He's entered into a covenant with us to save us. And so David says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This isn't going to go on forever. And I will make it out the other side. And I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to praise the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Again, there's nothing in the psalm to suggest that suddenly circumstances have changed, that all of a sudden David's prayers have been answered, that all of a sudden his enemies have gone away. There's no suggestion of that. The only thing that's changed is that David has finally articulated these concerns. He's got them off his chest by bringing them to the Lord and bringing them in the light of God. He sees them for what they really are, which is, they're just feelings. They're just feelings. They're complaints. Feelings. But they're not substantive. The only thing that's changed in this psalm is David himself. The only thing that's changed is his perspective. Your feelings are important. They're legitimate. We need to get them out. We get them out and bring them to the Lord, and we express them. And we discover that we can still rejoice in God. Sometimes we do long for God to look on us and smile on us. We're waiting for answers to prayer. You're going through a hard time. Life is hard sometimes, and sometimes you're longing for some relief, and there's nothing wrong with that, and you're praying for encouragement, and you're asking for some resolution to the situation or some resolution to this problem or some progress in this area of your life, and you just long for God to smile on you in that way. But in the meanwhile, we can still rejoice in the Lord while we wait on him. David says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have dealt bountifully with us. We don't always see that. We don't always remember that. It certainly doesn't always feel that way. We get angry. We feel forgotten, we feel neglected, we feel unfairly treated. We get ourselves all tied up in knots. And we can't untangle them, Lord. Our thoughts get all wrapped up around the axle, and we cannot untangle ourselves. And it's humbling, Lord, to acknowledge this and to express the things we sometimes feel and the foolishness of it and the perversity of it. And yet, Lord, where else are we going to go? And so we bring these things to you, Lord, and we acknowledge what we're wrestling with and the difficulty. And the fact is that many things in life are just too much for us. They're just too big for us. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness, your good pleasure that you have not abandoned us to this sin and misery, but you've entered into a covenant of grace with us to save us, to deliver us, not just from sin and guilt, but sin and misery, to save us from this. We thank you, Lord, and pray that we might grow in turning to you and looking to you and trusting in you and finding our joy in you. Lord, bless your word to us and give us that strength, that increase in grace and that perseverance therein. Lord, give us that strength we need today, we pray, for Jesus' sake.